read that verse of Deuteronomy 19 just for the context of the witnesses, the three witnesses that our Lord brings forth in his argument here in John chapter 5. It is said, and it seems to be increasingly evident, that Western civilization has become a post-Christian culture. I don't think it's right to ever say that we are living in a post-Christian world, because we know from Scripture that the increase and the continuation of our Lord's kingdom will have no end. So there is no post-Christian world. But certainly the culture that we live in is very indicative of being post-Christian. In Psalm 10, verse 4, the psalmist says that the wicked, in the pride of their hearts, seek not after God, for God is not in all their thoughts. And as we look around us today, we must concur that from what we can see, for the most part of the men and women who surround us, at work and at school, God is not in all their thoughts. When we think of the Sabbath day, how many, it is the furthest thing from their mind to spend time under God's word or to come to sing his praises on the day of worship. There are some who have even been raised in Christian homes and families who, for them still, it's the furthest thing from their mind. They have a million other plans and ideas for that day off rather than coming to the Lord's house. We also see it in the language that surrounds us on a daily basis. It wasn't so long ago, in the last couple of generations, that men feared to take the name of God upon their lips unless they meant it with sincerity and reverence. And yet now, not only do they blaspheme the name of God, but the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is blasphemed daily. And it seems without consequence, and so they continue. In such a post-Christian culture, the world around us does not think highly of us clinging to our faith in the Lord. We are regarded as strange, old-fashioned, even simple and naive, that we would still subscribe to the Bible as the Word of God, that we would still put our faith in the words of a man who lived, died, and rose again 2,000 years ago. So they have no love for the church, for God is not in all their thoughts. But what really makes biblical Christianity so insufferable, so intolerable in the modern day and age, is its claims of exclusivity. That Jesus Christ as the Messiah is the only Savior. He is the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the only way to peace with God. You see, the post-Christian culture is an all-inclusive culture. There are multiple shades of gray, but there's no black and white. There's no wrong or right. It is politically incorrect to call anything a sin. And so, in the eyes of modern man, pardon me, the worst sin that they can think of is the one committed by the Christians, the sin of narrow-mindedness. They frown at anyone who would be so narrow-minded as to take the word of God sincerely and apply it in daily life. Yet, we know that our Lord says that there is a narrow way that leads to a narrow gate, that leads to life, and he says, few there be that find it. And there is a broad way that leads to a broad gate that leads to destruction, and many go in at that gate. And so whilst the world may frown at the Christian for his narrow-mindedness, the Lord does not only commend it, he commands it, that we are to be narrow-minded enough to take God at his word and apply that word to our daily lives. R.C. Sproul says, we cannot go through the narrow door by living on Broadway. And so as we read God's word, we cannot possibly come to the conclusion, which is the conclusion of our day and age, that everyone's all right. You're all right, I'm all right. It doesn't matter so much what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. And if there is a God of love, well, he will not turn anyway away from heaven, surely. And yet, as we read the Bible, we know that there is this narrow way, this narrow gate, who is the Lord Jesus himself. And so the question that is asked of us is very similar to the question that was implied to the Lord by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. How dare make these claims? Similarly, they would ask the Christian, how dare you? How can you be so sure that you are right? That your Savior is the only way to God? How can you be as sure as Peter was in John 6, verse 69, when he says, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God? And the answer to that really lies in the witnesses that our Lord brings forth in the passage that we read in John chapter 5. And so I'd like, in the time we have left, to consider these witnesses, bearing in mind, referring back to Deuteronomy, where it says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. Beyond any reasonable doubt, the matter is established when there are three consistent witnesses. But before we come to those, let's just start at verse 31, where our Lord says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. You know, how are we to understand those words? The Lord is certainly not saying, you cannot trust what I say. Well, don't just take my word for it. That would contradict everything else that the Lord said. The Lord is continually in his preaching and in his teaching, telling men to believe in him, to believe what he says, to believe who he claims to be. In fact, in John chapter 8, he says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. So, he is not saying, you cannot trust my self-witness, my self-testimony. In fact, this argument with the Jews continues in John chapter 8, if you mind turning over there. John chapter 8, verse 13, where it seems the Pharisees quote back on what our Lord said there in verse 31 of John chapter 5. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In John chapter 8, verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. So he confirms there that even his self-testimony is to be taken as gospel truth. The words are spoken by a man who never lied, and he didn't only tell the truth, but he says, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His self-witness, his self-testimony is to be trusted, firstly because he only speaks what the Father tells him to speak, he says. Secondly, it says, he has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And thirdly, and most importantly, when our Lord gives his self-testimony, it is not just he himself speaking. Remember, it is the witness of three in one. When our Lord speaks, so does the Father, so does the Holy Spirit, and they are in agreement. We see that on earth, at our Lord's baptism, we see a visible demonstration of his self-testimony confirmed by the three in one. As the heavens are open and the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I love. And the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord in the form of a dove. And so we see that a confirmation of the three in one witness. But if you turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, particularly verse 7, some of the theologians call this verse the Johannine comma, because you will not often hear it preached from in modern days, because it is not found in many of the modern versions. In the NIV, it is included as a footnote only, and then discredited in the footnote by saying that the most reliable manuscripts do not include this verse. If you have Revised Standard Version, or Good News, or Revised English, or the English Standard Version, or the one that I grew up with, the New American Standard Bible, you do not find the verse at all. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. But John is writing here, he's writing in the same sense, that legal sense that the Lord is using in John chapter 5. Because in verse 6 he says, it is the Spirit that beareth witness. And there are three that bear record in heaven. So he's speaking about a legal witness, a legal testimony or record: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And so we see that our Lord's self-testimony is to be believed indeed. And so how should we understand it in verse 31 of John chapter 5 when he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Our Lord here is in this state of humiliation. He has laid aside his rightful authority and honor as the eternal Son of God, and he has taken on humanity. He has humbled himself as the Son of Man. And in the previous verses that we considered, where he is arguing with the Jews, he reminds them that he has been given all judgment, he has been given all authority, given all honor by the Father. But here in verse 31, he is not claiming those as his own, now in a state of humiliation. Rather, he is humbly submitting himself to the law of the Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, it tells us that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so our Lord, in his humble willingness, submits himself to that Old Testament law. Bring forth the two or three witnesses, and let the matter of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ be established, or be settled. As our Lord does this, in doing this, he teaches us that in our fallen state, in our own state of humiliation and sinfulness, we are to learn from his example. There are things that the Lord did that he did not need to do for any reason of his own. He did them for us, and he did them as an example for us. We think of our Lord's baptism. He had no sin to be washed away of, to be washed away in the waters of baptism. And yet he did it to fulfill all righteousness. And so now when he comes to this matter of fulfilling the witnesses, the three or more, two or three witnesses, he doesn't do this for his own sake. He does it to teach us that we in our fallen state are not to take any man's word for himself. We are not to take a man's self-testimony without witness. You think of some of the outlandish claims that are made in charismatic circles of modern-day prophets they call themselves on, hearing directly from God in a dream or a vision at the foot of their bed. Pardon me. Our Lord is saying, you're not to take the witness of one as truth. It must be confirmed. You think of Muhammad claiming to be the great prophet. You're not to take it unless there are the witnesses to confirm it. Or Buddha saying that he is enlightened and has gained all wisdom and reached nirvana. No. Or the Pope saying that he is the duly authorized head of the church, the successor of Peter. No, not without the witness, the witnesses, and the witness of Scripture. If Joseph Smith writes the Book of Mormon, we are not to take his word for it, that it is true. If Charles Russell rewrites the Scriptures to start the Jehovah's Witnesses, no, we are not to believe it. So our Lord teaches us this. In fact, he says in verse 43, if another shall come in his own name, him he will receive. I come in my Father's name, and he received me. So our Lord humbly submits himself to the Old Testament law and says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let the matter be established. And so our Lord in John chapter 5 brings forward his witnesses. As I say, the word is used multiple times, maybe 10 times over the course of the passage we read. And interestingly, he brings forward these witnesses in ascending degree of authority. It is a structured sermon that the Lord brings here. He doesn't come prepared with notes like me. And yet, as he answers the accusation, he has a structure in his mind, in all wisdom, as he answers. And the first witness he calls is John the Baptist, in verse 33. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Our Lord would not rest his case on the witness of a man. He said, I receive not testimony from man. He knows what is in the heart of man. If we were to take a census today on who people say that the Lord Jesus is, well, we could not trust that census. The majority might say that he was a good man. The majority might say that he was a prophet. But very few will say that he is the eternally begotten Son of God, the only Savior of the world. And so, our Lord is not submitting himself to the testimony of man, but he calls John nevertheless as his first witness. And John is no ordinary witness. If you'll turn back, please, to John chapter 1, it puts this witness in his context. Because John was sent of God for this very purpose, to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And in verse 15, John bare witness of him and followed. So John came, was sent by God with this very specific mission, follow me, to bear witness. We know that our Lord gave him that description of John in Matthew 11, verse 11, that of man that is born of woman, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist. A more reliable, a more truthful witness could not be found. And the people of the day believed him too. It says here that you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He was a burning and a shining light. People could trust what John the Baptist said. When women came to ask him whether it was the soldiers or the tax collectors, they received a direct answer, a truthful answer. And so John witnesses to the Lord. What does he witness of the Lord Jesus? Firstly, he witnesses to his deity. In John chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. He witnesses then to his redemptive work. Remember twice, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of all. And then in verse 34, he says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Bear record is, again, as a legal term. You can quote me on this. I'll put it in writing. I bear record that this is the Son of God. That's our Lord calls John the Baptist. Remember, the witnesses are in ascending order of authority. So he calls the second witness the witness of his miraculous works in verse 36. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Remember, it is said of John the Baptist that he performed no miracles at all in his life. And yet in our Lord's ministry, in those short 3 years or so, we cannot count the number of miracles. It says that if everything that he did in those 3 years was recorded, the world couldn't contain the books, the pages that would be written. And when Philip is doubting the Lord says, believe me that I am the Father and the Father in me. But if you do not believe, believe at least for the sake of the works that you have seen. Our Lord's power and authority over diseases, over nature, over demons, over death, they testify to the truth of who he is. He truly is the only begotten Son of God, who has become the Son of Man. He truly is the Messiah of the Christ. When Nicodemus came to the Lord in John chapter 3, he confirmed John's testimony of Jesus. When he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. They are evidence that he is God in the flesh. No man can do these things. Well, we know, from what we've seen, that the devil and his agents can do counterfeit miracles. They can do deceiving signs and wonders. Remember, Pharaoh's magicians tried to copy Moses and Aaron's miracles up to a point. But when we hear, when we read in the New Testament of signs and wonders, they're continually referring to deceiving the signs and wonders. As Nicodemus says to the Lord, we know that you're from God. No man can do this. No man can hold a healing crusade and everyone there is healed unless he is God in the flesh. Unless it is by divine power. And so this is what Paul writes of the last days and the signs and wonders that will be seen then. Speaking of the Antichrist, he says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, notice lying wonders, and with all deceivableness. They are not true miracles. They are counterfeit, deceiving signs and wonders. Nicodemus is right. If someone is truly healed instantly, permanently, unmistakably, it can only be by the finger of God. So our Lord's mighty power, his miraculous works, are a sure witness that he is exactly who he claims to be. It is a greater witness than that of John, but it's still not the strongest witness. Because despite all the miraculous signs that our Lord gave during his ministry, it was not enough to convert many a sinful heart. If we think of Judas Iscariot, walking with the Lord those 3 years, as being a first-hand witness to the mighty things that the Lord did, it still did not work in his heart a love for him, a willingness to submit to him in all things, a recognition that he truly is the Lord of all, the Lord of glory. The greatest miracle in our Lord's day was his own resurrection. And yet our Lord says that no one raised from the dead, still men will not live. Nevertheless, that is the second witness our Lord calls, his mighty works. The third witness is the Father's audible testimony. In verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Remember, in Exodus 33, verse 20, where Moses is meeting with God, and God says to him, no man can see me and live. And so right through Scripture, although there are manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ, pre his incarnation, no one hears audibly of the Father. No one sees him. Until, as John the Baptist says, until the Son comes to declare him, to reveal him, to make him manifest. And to confirm that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the beloved Son of God, God speaks audibly from heaven to confirm him. Not once, but thrice. 3 times in history, the Father speaks audibly. The first is at our Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3. Then in Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord takes up with him Peter, James, and John. It's no coincidence he takes up 3 witnesses again with him up the mount. They see our Lord transfigured. They see his humanity, the veil of his humanity lifted. And see him in all his glory, in a whiteness that can't be described. It is so bright and dazzling. And again, they hear the Father's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him or hear him. The third account is in John chapter 12, if you turn over. John chapter 12, verse 28. In the week before our Lord's crucifixion, he is speaking to the people. And in the midst of his speaking, he breaks into prayer in Matthew chapter, John 12, verse 28. And he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You have thought that God wanted to, he could thunder from the heavens on a daily basis. This is my beloved Son. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will forgive your sin. Or he could write in the clouds, John 3:16, for every man to do. And yet our Lord has chosen to work through his witnesses, through his church, through the likes of you and I. We are each called to give our witness and our testimony to who the Lord is. You can think of Peter, James, and John after that Mount of Transfiguration, after seeing the Lord who had seemed like a man, but with these amazing, miraculous powers, and yet suddenly they see him. He's no man at all. He's the eternal Son of God, and they see him in his glory. It would be something they could never forget. So please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter remembers that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. He remembers the witness that he bore to the majesty and the deity of the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables as Messiah. Remember when they brought the Lord to his mock trial? The whole point was that they must find 2 or 3 witnesses who could agree as to what he had done deserving of death. And no 2 could agree, because they were making it up as they went along. They were trying to use cunningly devised fables and stories. But Peter says, No, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this is the voice which came from heaven. We heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let the matter be established. If our Lord had stopped there, he has called John the Baptist. He has called his miraculous works that no other man could do. is called God's audible testimony as his witness. And yet he calls a fourth witness. And it is the same witness that Peter then refers to in the passage we are just reading. Because after remembering the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, and remembering God's audible testimony from heaven, he says, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure witness. Well, it is hard for us to think of a more authoritative witness than the Father's audible voice from heaven. And it is the difference between an audible testimony and a written testimony. And so Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And Peter then refers to the written testimony. And so does our Lord in John chapter 5. As we come to a close, having called three witnesses, he calls a fourth. If he is going to fulfill the law, he fulfills it to perfection. In verse 39 of John chapter 5, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Jews would search the Scriptures, and yet the book itself cannot save us. Only the person that it speaks of. And Orthodox faith in Scripture is important. But it is not enough if we do not know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Scriptures speak of. If we can read any part of the Bible without thinking of God's dear Son, then surely we have missed its true testimony, its true witness. If we read the law of the Old Testament without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we become subject to mere morality, trying to keep the law as a moral law. If we choose promises out of God's word and seek to claim them, as many do in charismatic circles, but we do it without reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is just mere presumption. If it is not with reference to the person who has made the promise, to a living walk, a living personal faith and walk with the Lord Jesus himself. You cannot claim his promises without a personal relationship with the promise given. The mouth of two or three witnesses would suffice. But our Lord continues and gives three and then a fourth. And surely the matter is established. Beyond reading in reasonable doubt, surely the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, sent of the Father, the only Savior from sin. As we close, we consider the truthful testimony of our Lord. Everything he said has come to pass. He said he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and put to death and came to pass. He said he would be raised again on the third day and came to pass. He said he will come again to judge the living and the dead. It will surely come to pass. On that day, Jesus comes for his own. How many witnesses will there be to accuse us of our sin and our guilt? More than three? Sure. Could be a long list. But on that day, our Lord will be no longer in a state of humiliation. He will be in a state of exaltation. And his witness, his testimony alone, will carry the day. If on that day he turns to me and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And I try to argue and say, but didn't I preach Haven't I done things for you, Lord? There will be no recourse, there will be no jury, there will be no other appeal. Our Lord in His glory will give the final test, the final witness. In Matthew chapter 25, when we come to the sheep and the goats, do not find our Lord asking anyone. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth, and the angels do His bidding. But what if on that day, he turns to you and I and he says, "Your sins are forgiven. I know that they are mine." Please turn to John chapter 5, verse 24. I didn't read the verse as we went through and reviewed the chapter. That's a very precious verse. John 5, verse 24. Our Lord has been saying that He's been given full judgment, all authority, all honor. In verse 24 He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." If there were no other verse in Scripture to confirm the doctrine of justification by faith alone, this word of our Lord in verse 24 would surely be enough. "If any hear my word," He says, not just in terms of listening to it, but hear it and believe it. In that very act of faith, with nothing added to it, He says, you have everlasting life. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They have passed from death unto life. Oh, what a glorious Lord we serve. What a wonderful gospel we have to declare. May the Lord help us to be faithful witnesses to you, to His glory. Let's just pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for you. We thank you, Lord, that in a day of many lies and deceptions, we have the truth. We do not only pass it on orderly, but we have your written word of truth. Oh Lord, help us to abide by it. Help us, Lord, to declare it even in our own homes, in family worship. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses of this truth in our daily lives. Lord, surely Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. He is the one who reigns on high this very day and for all eternity. We bow our knee to Him. We pray, O Lord, that you would use us for His honor and glory before He comes again to take His people home. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory.